This week we're going to see Jesus healing a centurion, a servant of a centurion, a Roman occupier of the land of Israel. So that in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings, the Sermon on the Mount sayings, about the love of God being so superior to our ability to love, in the hearing of the people he entered Capernaum." Now Capernaum was the nerve center of his ministry at the Sea of Galilee. It's where Peter and Andrew, his brother, grew up. It's also where James and John lived. And previously, just as a background, what happened in Capernaum, and we saw it right after he left Nazareth, he came down to Capernaum, he went to the synagogue, and then leaving the synagogue on a Sabbath, Peter's mother-in-law was sick, he healed her. And then when the Sabbath was over, and it was legal to heal, when the sun set, the Sabbath was over, people from all over the town of Capernaum came to Jesus and brought the demon-possessed, the sick, everybody that came, Jesus healed. Probably did it throughout the night. The next day, he went to the Sea of Galilee, and that's when he called Peter, James, and John to the ministry. They were fishing. They had not fished, not caught anything all night long. Jesus preached a quick sermon, told them to cast their nets back in the water, filled to the point of breaking the nets. All of this has happened in Capernaum. Everybody in Capernaum knows that Jesus has been doing these miracles in their midst. And that has to be in our minds as we continue our story here. And again, we were there in the very city of Capernaum. Our tour group was there recently in February. And some of the ruins are still there to this day that are attributed to this historical account. Verse 2, "And a certain centurion's Roman commander's servant who was dear to him," the servant was dear to the Roman centurion, "was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus," and it must have been heard about Jesus being in town because it's, you know, he's come back into the town, "he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." Now we find out in a couple verses that he was a friend of the Jews. And so this man has a servant he has compassion over. Probably even a Jewish slave servant, because the Romans came into town as occupiers of the land of Israel and they had slaves, servant slaves. And he has compassion on this young man, probably, that was going to die. And when they came to Jesus, they, the Jewish elders, who might have even been opposed to Jesus, because the leadership of Israel was opposed to Jesus officially. Although, because of the miracles that were being done in Capernaum, there might have been, these elders might have been not as hostile as the rest of the scribes and Pharisees around Jerusalem. And they begged him, begged Jesus earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now look back at chapter 6, verse 32. The Sermon on the Mount, we tried to get to this last week, but didn't really get to it. It was all going to fit in, but I want to refresh your memory, or if you weren't here last week. Jesus said, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil." So, you know, the centurion, first of all, the centurion is probably ruling Capernaum. He's probably the head Roman guy of the occupying force. And the leaders of the Jews in Capernaum are going, "Boy, are we glad we got this guy. Because he likes the Jewish nation. He even helped us build a synagogue, the bottom bricks of which are still in Capernaum today. You can stand right in the city." Because they built a, you know, several hundred years later, they fixed the ruins to build another synagogue, but the bottom bricks of the synagogue he built are there to this day. And they probably thought, "Man, we got this guy. He doesn't want to kill us as Jews. He even has compassion about this kid, this servant of his that he wants Jesus to heal. And so Jesus, because he's a good guy, we want you to heal." But really, what should have been the attitude of all those who were followers of Jesus? They should have been going in front of Jesus and saying to all the Romans that had a hangnail or a disease of any kind. Our Jesus, He loves you guys, strange as that may seem. He wants all to believe in Him. Could you please come and be healed? Even the most oppressive Roman, even the most hateful of the Jews, have you met our Jesus yet? He's in town. He's our prophet. He's the one the prophets foretold would come, that He would be a light unto the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, that He would bring salvation, that somehow by His stripes we're all going to be healed from sin. You need to be healed from sin because you, even as a Roman, will die and you'll either go to heaven or you'll go to hell by whether you're saved and forgiven of your sins or you want to stand before God on your own merit, and you're a Roman, so your merit is zip. You know, or whatever they were thinking. So they should have been preaching that. But we're so corrupted, and I'd say you can prove this in even in the church, we're so corrupted by we get what we deserve. And I want to just reinforce our mind to Christianity. If we all got what we deserve, we would all get the lake of fire separated from God forever. That's what we would get if we got what we deserve. And the gift of God is a free gift from Jesus Christ to us. And the other corruption of we think we deserve something. And the other thing is that when we are given something, we always think we have to pay for it to give something back. And you can prove that within the church. Just show up to one another and say, you know, I want to just give this to you. And then instantly you will feel from them, well, I haven't given something to you. Or next week they'll come and give you something. And so there again, it's part of our fallen nature that we want to earn something, or we think somebody's earned something, when what we have to do, as the centurion does, is he realizes, I don't deserve to even be in your presence, Jesus. You're such a holy God, I don't even deserve anything from you. I don't deserve to see you. You shouldn't even come in my house, you're so holy, you're a reflection of the true Jewish God. And so just speak the word and he'll be healed, is what he says. And we all have to understand we don't deserve a thing from God except His rejection for the sins that we've committed. But He so loves us that He sent Jesus, that if you come through my Jesus this way, which He gives the gift, and you better not say, okay, I'll work for you, and then I'll earn it, and I won't feel like it's a free gift. No, if you do that, you're not even really saved. You have to know that you are solely forgiven solely on the grace and mercy and love of Jesus Christ. Or you're not saved. So, but they were coming to Jesus, okay, this one deserves it, Lord. Or actually, they didn't even call Him Lord. This one deserves it, Jesus. Then Jesus went with them, chapter 7, verse 6. And when He was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Him, saying to Him, Lord, a Roman centurion calling a Jewish prophet, stirring things up in the nation, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. You know, think about this. I'm a master over men. You know what he was saying? Lord, I know you're a master over the universe. I know that you're the master that can speak to this. You can just speak or think, heal my servant, and it gets done because you command sickness to be gone. You command fish into a net. You command, you know, the fever to leave Peter's mother-in-law. I was in the town a few weeks, months ago, however long it was, when everybody that came to you that night, that first night after you had healed Peter's mother-in-law, and everybody that came to you, they walked out. If they came in crippled, they walked out walking. I know you're more than a Jewish prophet. And I know that you can command my servant to be healed. You know, the elders would have been hearing this also. And, you know, imagine that. They're the Jews. They're the ones that have read all the prophecies about the coming Messiah. They're the ones that have read Isaiah 61 that says you'll be able to recognize him because he opens the eyes of the blind and sets the captives free and everything. And they're listening to a Roman pagan centurion have more faith and more knowledge about what Jesus is really there for than they have. When Jesus heard these things, verse 9, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith. And he probably turned directly to the elders, I'm thinking, you know, if I were to script a movie, he would turn to the elders, not even in Israel. I haven't seen this kind of faith even in Israel, elders of the Jews. And those who were sent returned to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 23. Because I want to give us a little reminder of something that Jesus said earlier, because the book of John says, the closing verses of the book of John said that Jesus did so many more things than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recorded, that if it were possible even, it would be impossible for the books of the world to contain everything that he did. And so, what he did do, the prophets, you know, Luke and Matthew and Mark, they put down in sequence, and Luke is trying to prove something here. He's trying to prove something based on an earlier account in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus went to Nazareth and he went into the synagogue to teach, which they were already allowing him to teach because they recognized him as a great teacher. And he said, okay, and he opened up the scroll to Isaiah 61, and we're not going to go over those verses, but read it sometime, verses 1 and 2. The Messiah will open the eyes of the blind, set the captives free, all that stuff. He rolled up the scroll, and he said, today it's been fulfilled in your hearing. And everybody looked at him like, what? We know you. We know your family. We know your half-brothers and sisters, and we think Joseph's your father, even though we've heard rumors that you say you're not. Who are you? And then they had no faith in Jesus. And he said to them, chapter 4, verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Well, see, Jesus was prophesying that, you know what? The people in Capernaum, they're going to have faith in my ministry as the Messiah of Israel. And I am going to do great things in Capernaum. And what you hear up on the Nazareth Hill are going to say is that, you know, because Capernaum's down by the Sea of Galilee, Nazareth is up on the hill. And you guys are going to say, hey, Jesus, if you're going to come through our town, you do hear what you were doing down there. They're going to order Jesus around. I'll believe in Jesus if he does this or that he supposedly healed the sick and did this over there. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah, the prophet Elijah, sent to except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And we're gonna see something about that a little bit later on. We went in detail about this. I'm not going to repeat it except to say that there was a widow Gentile woman who was eating her last meal during the famine, and Elijah came, and her bowl of wheat never ran out. It was a miracle. And then, later on, we're going to read the account going back to Kings about this, later on, her son dies. So Elijah stays with her. She sees the bowl never run out. The famine doesn't affect them. They stay alive, but her son dies. And we're going to read that account about that Sidonian woman. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the different prophet that followed Elijah, and none of them was cleansed of leprosy except Naaman the Syrian. Now, you could put in there, none of the servants of our enemies were healed except the centurion of Capernaum. See, again, you know, the Jews felt like they were the chosen people and everybody else was to be blamed. And what God did through Elijah is he healed a Syrian general of leprosy. So basically Jesus is saying, you guys have no faith. You're going to want to throw me off a cliff here in a minute because I blasphemed to say that I'm going to fulfill these things. And And that I'm saying I have compassion for the non-believer. I have compassion for the Gentile. And now, and verse 28 says, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Why did they hate him so much? Because he brought up two cases where Gentiles were provided for in the Old Testament by the loving, compassionate, merciful God. And it bothered them. Going back to Luke chapter 7, verse 9. Why did it bother them? Because Gentiles don't deserve the love of God. in their view. Gentiles don't deserve the love of God. We deserve the love of God. Because we are Jews. People today, I'm going to get to heaven because I go to the right church. No, you're not going to go to heaven if you go to the right church. Even if you think this is the right church, if that's your testimony, I'm going to go to heaven because I go to Calvary Church of Port Orchard. And Pastor Kevin talks about heaven. So I'm going to the right church. No, that's not. You're going to be disappointed when you die and stand before God. It's not going to the right church. It's believing in the right Jesus. It's repenting from our sinfulness, agreeing with God, your law is right, and my way of ruling my life and contrary to your law is evil, wicked, sinful. To repent of running it our own way, saying, God, I want to do it your way, and then having faith that Jesus Christ can forgive us of those sins we've already committed and the sins we're going to commit even after we agree with him that it's sinful. And once we do that, he adopts us into his family, and we're truly saved. And then because we sense the Holy Spirit coming in us because we're truly saved, and he gives us a new heart, and he starts writing his laws on our heart, then what we overflow with the compassion towards the God that would heal even us. We see that he has healed me of my sin, and now I want to serve him out of love. And that is the true Christianity. And something that the people in Nazareth didn't understand. They were self-righteous. But the reason I went there is because the Nazarenes are going to hear about Jesus, that guy that went, they tried to throw off the cliff, and then he goes down to Capernaum, does all those miracles. They're hearing about that. Wow, you know, he keeps doing all those miracles. And then he heals a centurion's servant. They'd have been steaming up there on the hill about Jesus, as people steam about him today. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turned around, said to the crowd, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. And it happened, verse 11, the day after, that he went into the city called Nain. It's a small city in Galilee. It's only mentioned here in the Bible. We don't know anything else about it, really. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. Now again, disciples are people who are saying, you know, I like this guy's teaching. I like what he's saying. I want to follow what he's saying. But there was also allowed a large crowd. Where did the large crowd come from? From Jesus' doing miracles. The miracles drew the crowd. See, Jesus would draw a crowd. It's okay to draw a crowd. Back when I was first becoming a Christian, it was very easy for Christian musicians to go, you know, set up on the beach in California, start doing their band, and hundreds would come. And there's nothing wrong with doing that to get the hundreds to come, as long as you then give the biblical message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that was happening, and people were getting saved in droves. And now I hear from everybody, you can't do that down in California, that you try and set up a band that's just preaching about Jesus. I mean, the band songs about Christian lyrics and stuff, and, you know, no one's going to come, and maybe they'll just even, you know, give you a hard time. We're getting close to the last days. We're getting close to the point where no one wants to hear. I believe what was happening in the 60s and 70s is that last pouring out of God's Spirit of, you know, reaching the lost. But, you know, people have further turned their ears off. I don't want to hear that message. I don't want to listen to those Christians. I don't want to hear about Jesus being the only way. So there was a big crowd. They hadn't decided to really follow his teachings yet. They just were there for the, you know, maybe get a little bit of touch of the miracles. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Large crowd of the city was with her because she must have been a very esteemed widow woman in the city. And you have to understand, back before Social Security, disability, you know, retirement, all this other stuff, what happened is she's a widow. She doesn't have her husband. She has one child. It's a son, and now he's dead. She has nothing. She's lost her retirement, disability, everything. She in her mind is going, I'm grieved by the fact, as any mother would be, my son is dead, and ripped her heart out of losing her only child's son. But also is looking at a very, very dismal future, financially speaking. And verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So the pallbearer, the coffin bearers, are probably like they do in the Middle East. They put it up on their shoulder, the coffin, and the lid's open. And so they're walking along. And Jesus says, "Hey, just stop for a second." And he just puts his hand on the coffin. And he says, you know, might not have even been able to see in the inside. He just says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And again, I can't wait for reruns to just, you know, well, what did he do? I mean, you're in a coffin, you have a whole bunch of people grieving for this widow woman and what she's going through and the loss of her family. And by the way, people knew when people were dead back then. I mean, death was all over the place. And what happens when you die? All of a sudden you stop breathing. That's a real sure sign you're dead. You're also, and I'm gonna come to the punchline of this. Also, your skin gets cold. Your skin gets cold, and actually, most people, and when my sister went to go be with Jesus, and I was just a few minutes late being there, for her last breath. And when I did go, I touched my sister and was shocked by the cold. How quickly the temperature leaves the human body when the blood stops flowing, and her tent is now unoccupied. Her soul is with Jesus. And we always had a debate about when Jesus is going to come. I always said it was Pentecost. She says it's Tabernacles is when the rapture is going to occur. And she took her last breath on Pentecost. And so I said, "See, it was Pentecost for you." So she went to go be with Jesus on Pentecost. So anyway, I knew she was gone, but I was shocked. And you know what? I knew she was gone. And then very shortly after, they also, rigor mortis sets in and they start to be stiff. And you put them into the box, you make the box and you put them in. You know they're dead. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is for those people that say that Jesus was just wounded and thrown into the tomb and, you know, decided to do some of his own therapy in the tomb to come out, never really died. Romans know how to kill people. Jesus was really dead. And if you want to explain away the death of Jesus, you also have to explain away the death of this young man. I mean, you have to explain away the resurrection of the dead of this young man. I mean, you have to say, "Oh, somebody just made that up." Well, if they made that up, this was written in the first century, and do you think anybody's going to follow the teachings of somebody when everybody knows this story about this city that existed with hundreds of people, it sounds like, coming out, and they make up a story? What do you think would have happened in the first century? That guy's a loony. I was in this city. Nothing like that ever happened. There never was a widow woman. There never was somebody that stood up out of a box and go, "Mom, you know, I was just having this crazy dream. I was dead." Or something like that. I mean, who knows what he sat up and go, "What am I doing? Put me down. You'll drop me. You'll kill me." We don't know what he said. But it would have gone through the entire, I mean, this is, and let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, because what they do is great fear comes upon them, and they say, a great prophet is among, this hasn't happened since Elijah and Elisha. And so we're going to see, if you were to ask a Jew, who are the great prophets of the Old Testament? Well, the very first one they had mentioned is probably Moses. Moses was the great prophet. Well, besides him, Elijah. Elijah carried up in a whirlwind, didn't even die. He did miracles, raised the dead. We'll see a raising of the dead of Elijah here in this widow woman from Sidon. And what about the next prophet, Elisha? He had double portion of Elijah. He also rose the dead. He rose the dead after he was dead. You know, somebody laid somebody's dead body in the grave with Elijah's bones and came alive. And then there's Jesus. We have no other accounts of the resurrection of the dead by prophets until Jesus, and these people in this town realize we have a great prophet in our midst. So in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 18, it says, this same woman that Jesus was talking about to his city of Nazareth, she's the woman that her flour didn't run out during the drought, but her son dies suddenly. And she said to Elijah, who's still there living with them during the remaining parts of the drought, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." That you are the true and living God. That your God is the true and living God, because my son, who was dead, is alive, I know. It should have been enough to see your flour bowl never running out. But now she says, "Now I know." And see, once again, Jesus had told in his hometown of Nazareth, there in the synagogue, all these Jews supposedly coming to worship God, "Remember that Sidonian woman? There was a lot of Jews in the time of this drought, but God chose to send Elijah to this Sidonian woman, this non-believer. And not only did he keep the bowl full, he healed, raised the dead. And now Jesus has done the same thing to a Jewish woman, probably from this town, who had a son. And now this widow's son is coming to life, and those people that wanted to throw him off the cliff must have been thinking, "Wow, that reminds me of what Elijah did back with that Sidonian woman that Jesus brought up in our synagogue." Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20. And like I said, they would have said, well, the other great prophet of the Old Testament, you know, besides Isaiah and Jeremiah, the ones that are, have a name, a book of the Bible named after him, would be Elijah. There is no book of Elijah in the Old Testament, but 2 Kings 13:20 said that Elijah died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands of Moab, which are Jordan today, were invading the land in the spring of the year. And what would happen is they would let the Jews plant their early crop, and around the springtime, when that spring wheat was ready to harvest, they'd come in and harvest. They'd just take the wheat, take the grains. And so they were raiding the land. And so it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. So they're burying a man. They go, "Oh, the Moabites are coming. They're coming. They're going to get us, and we have to go hide." And so they quickly just threw this guy into a hole that had been actually Elijah's burial place. So they spied the band of raiders, and they put the man, the dead man, in the tomb of Elijah. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood on his feet. So God decided to work a miracle there, just showing to the people forever, Elijah was my prophet. Elijah was my prophet. And what I really want to do that for is because I'm going to send the prophet, Jesus, more than a prophet, the Son of God. God incarnate, and I'm going to let, he's going to walk on water. Moses was a great prophet. He spoke and the water parted. Jesus is more than the great prophet. He split the water. I mean, he walked on the water and he turned water into wine. These other prophets raised the dead, you know, fish and manna came down. Jesus created fish. He created bread out of nothing to prove that he was more than a man. Going back to Luke chapter 7, it says in verse 15, chapter 7, verse 15, so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he, Jesus, presented him to his mother, just exactly like Elijah did to the widow woman. It took the son, and here's your boy. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And that's exactly what Jesus was here doing, as God in flesh visiting his people. To say, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have compassion on the Jew, I have compassion on the Gentile. I hate death, I can give life. Death comes because of your sin, because man, ever since Adam, has rebelled against the Father. And death came into the world. And death is a result of the sin that people brought into the world. I have come that you might have life. I have come to make a way to get out of the world of death into the world of life, and I've proven it by raising the dead. This isn't the only person Jesus rose from the dead. There's also a girl that's raised later on. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. Then he raises himself from the dead to prove that he can give life to all those who humbly believe in him like a centurion. You know, if you think about it, a Roman centurion, he's got to maintain that I'm in charge. I've been selected by Caesar or somebody above him to be in charge of this town, and yet he gets basically on his knees before the Lord Jesus and said, you just speak the word, my servant's healed. When you've seen a real Christian, you can see little bruise marks on the knees. Their knees hit the floor when they realized they were in the presence of a holy God. You should see spiritual bruises, because no one comes to God except they become humbled like these people. We're in the presence of a visitation of God, a holy God, that we don't deserve to be in his presence. And this report about him went throughout, verse 17, went throughout all of Judea, which is southern Israel, and all the surrounding region, which is Galilee area, which is northern Israel, which would have included Nazareth. They would have really been not enjoying this news. They would have had a definite problem. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now there's much debate about this. You have to remember, John, ever since before he was born, he was knowing Jesus was the Messiah. He would have been raised by his father and mother, you know, being told about the vision. He's preparing the way, and how Mary was really walked into the room with your mother Elizabeth, and as soon as Mary walked in, Elizabeth could feel you leaping in the womb at the very mention of the fact that Mary was there because Jesus was in the womb. You're preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, John the Baptist said, as soon as he saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist said, it's not worthy for me to even to unloose your sandals. You want me to baptize you to Jesus? And Jesus says, yes, this is what you have to do. He understood Jesus was the Messiah. But now, these people report to John the Baptist. Where is John the Baptist right now, for those that have been following through the study? He's in prison. Why is he in prison? Because he told the big honcho Roman guy, Herod, that he shouldn't have stole his brother's wife. And so his brother's wife, as a wicked woman, you know, had him put in jail. And so he's sitting in jail. And so these people snuck a message into the jail saying, hey, John the Baptist, you know, Jesus, he's really lighting the place up. I mean, you know, you told us to go follow him, and he's going to be the one you're pointing the way to. Well, he is. There's raising the dead and healed a centurion servant and stuff. And I think, you know, we don't know what happened, but John the Baptist, like all Jews, including the disciples of Jesus, We're expecting Jesus to set up his kingdom, as I've emphasized so many times. And I think that John the Baptist is probably realizing, you know what, I don't mind being the forerunner to Jesus. It's just like, when is he going to do it? When is he going to get about the business of setting up his kingdom? I'm hearing rumors that Herod's wife, really, she wants me dead. I mean, am I going to live to see him set up his kingdom? I mean, he better hurry. Are you sure you're the one? Or are you just leading the way? Am I leading the way for the one leading the way to the one who's going to truly set up the kingdom? And you know, in reality, the answer is yes. He was leading the way for the one who was leading the way for the one that's going to set up his kingdom. It's just the one who was, Jesus came the first time to save us from sins so that there would be somebody to set up his kingdom for. See, the Jews didn't understand that if he just sets up his kingdom, there's nobody to set his kingdom up for, because no one would have been forgiven of sin. And so John the Baptist, like others, probably didn't understand that. It might have been, he might have even asked the question, well, when he healed that centurion's servant, did he mention to the centurion he had a really good friend that's in jail with Herod, and could he put in a good word? No, he didn't think about, he didn't even mention you. Now, who knows what was going on, but he sends this team to find out why. And if that is what he was going through, there's other Bible teachers that take a different angle on it, but I think he was sincerely questioning. I think he was sincerely just wondering. With all the stuff that had gone on, he was anticipating the coming. And a lot of people, they follow Jesus, but they expect him to perform for him or do something for him while they're following. Yes, God, I know that you're the Savior. I know you died on the cross for my sins. And you know what? My life is such a wreck. My marriage is trashed. And you know, I know all these Christians have told me, just trust in you and believe in you, and you heal marriages, you can heal diseases, you can heal anything. Jesus, I'll come to you. I do have faith in you. And then as the years go by, maybe the husband divorces, the wife divorces, it's all, Jesus, I thought you'd fix all my problems. Are you sure you're the one, or do I look for another? And you know, the tragedy is that so many people think that having saving faith in Jesus Christ is all about just getting our lives fixed up in this world. It's not. Because, as I've mentioned here recently, becoming a believer in Jesus Christ can get you all kinds of extra misery in life. The news out of Iraq this week is that and other places in the Islamic countries, if you were a Christian family in Iraq, in these enclaves around Baghdad, because this fighting's going on, and the Muslims are blaming, obviously, us, and they're Christians that are in their midst. And so they have been going up to the Christian families and saying, here's the deal. You either pay this tax right now. For being an infidel in a Muslim country requires you to pay a big tax. So if you're a Muslim, you don't pay the tax. You just pay rent, taxes, everything else. But if you're a non-Muslim in a Muslim country, you pay rent, tax, all that stuff. Plus, you know, the current rate is about $250 a month just to have the privilege of remaining an infidel. And by the way, we have our warriors here fighting those Americans. And this warrior right here, he wants that daughter. You give him to him or we kill you. Because you're a Christian. Because you say you believe in this Jesus, and we say there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so by being a Christian, your life is, you've got a tough life. Well, we're not going to give our daughter to your Muslim warrior. We know the way you treat your women. Oh, okay, we'll kill you. And so we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ because we realize that we, individually, our souls, are on the way to the lake of fire because we've sinned against God. And that we don't want to be separated from God because of our sin, especially since God is such a loving God, and we know that He has provided a way to be forgiven by faith. And then we simply believe in that by faith. And then we say, and Jesus, I don't care what happens in my life. And John the Baptist, got to that point, you know, okay, Jesus, because Jesus answers the question here in the scripture in a second. He goes, okay, I don't care. If she takes my head, I know my soul is in heaven with God. And that's exactly what ends up happening. His head gets taken. Jesus never does get him out of jail. If Jesus can raise the dead, he can get John the Baptist out of jail, but that wasn't his plan. If Jesus can heal the sick, he can heal your marriage, but he isn't going to make your husband become a believer in Jesus Christ. He's not going to make your wife become a believer in Jesus Christ. And if they don't want to, and they don't want your Jesus, a lot of times they'll say, just forget you. I want to go live my own life. And then you just have to just say, well, I'm going to keep following Jesus. And so, verse 20. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, which you just done, or maybe even done that day. That's just not recorded because the books can't contain all that he did. And the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Tell John, you know, are you going to believe in me if I get you a get out of jail free card? Or are you going to believe in me because God has demonstrated in accordance to prophecy the Messiah would have these attributes of opening the eyes of the blind, healing the sick, raising the dead. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus had read in the Nazareth synagogue to the people who then wanted to throw him off the hill. When the disciples of John the Baptist were there, he probably listened to them, are you really the one? And people were coming, my son has a demonic spirit. Would you cast him out? He foams at the mouth, and you can see him right now. He's just crying out with demonic gutturals. Demons be gone, cured. My lame daughter, cured. My son is blind, had his eyes, injured in an accident, cured. I mean, can you imagine eyes? Eyes that cannot see. Cured. And then turning to John the Baptist's disciples and saying, tell John what you have just seen. And then tell him that blessed is he who is not offended because of Jesus. And really, blessed are you if you are not offended, which means stumble or apostatize because of Jesus. Blessed are you if the faith that you say you have in Jesus is based solely on what he has done for your soul to save you from sin, and it is not conditioned upon him performing in some way that you want him to perform. Blessed are you if you just rest in the fact that to save your soul from sin is all that's necessary, and that you then become a child of his. And that you believe that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And you believe that there is no temptation taken you such as is common to man, but God will always provide a way of escape. That no matter what happens in our life, all things are working out together for good for those that love God. I think about, the many Christians that have suffered, the Christian girl, and she paints with her mouth. It just came to my mind. Joni Erickson, and why? All these people. She wrote a book about how everybody said, "I claim healing for you," and she goes, "Just give it up." I mean, obviously, God doesn't want me healed because he's using a woman who professed her love for Jesus, who's suffering, to spread the gospel. Maybe she will be healed someday, but she's satisfied. And blessed is she if she never becomes dissatisfied. Blessed are you if you never get dissatisfied. Because if you get dissatisfied with Jesus, then I wonder whether you really believe in the biblical Jesus. And I say this to myself too. I mean, I'm pretty sure I don't care what I purposed in my mind. I don't care what happens to me. I don't care what kind of torture, personal suffering. I wouldn't care if my whole family went into a tizzy. I would not look for another. John the Baptist, do we look for another? John the Baptist probably answered, no, we don't look for another. Jesus is fulfilling it. you should be able to say, Jesus has filled me with the Holy Spirit. I am not, will not, can never look for another. There is no other. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you expect? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Some wimpy little prophet that would change his message if the people wanted him to? When the people rebuked John for being so harsh about his message that they repent from their sins? No, he stayed true to the message till he went to jail. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. Did he take the message and then just try and get his wealth through the message? No, the kings live there. John the Baptist had one mission, one message: repent, turn to God. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Oh, yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. More than a prophet, because he was preparing the people for Jesus. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. People get confused about this. I'm not sure I understand it. But the way I understand it is that Jesus was saying, you know, all the prophets of the past said that there's a Messiah coming. John the Baptist came and said, he's here and go after him. And he became the greatest prophet of all the prophets because he was saying he's here and there he is. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, which is those that are true believers in Jesus Christ, are greater than he. Why? Because we get to say the kingdom of heaven is here through Jesus. He came, he died on the cross. John the Baptist never got to see sin paid for on the cross to proclaim it. He still had to look into the future. He died before Jesus paid the price for sin. You and I, we get to say to people, the price is paid. It's deposited to your account if you believe. And by that, hundreds of millions of people in the last 2,000 years have had their souls saved by he who is least in the kingdom of heaven being able to point to the Jesus who has fulfilled all the prophecies of dealing with sin, and we become greater than John the Baptist. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, this is important. The tax collectors who had been baptized by John were glorifying God. The baptism of John is, I'm repenting of being a wicked tax collector. See, in other words, people forget, there were all the tax collectors who had not gone to the baptism of John were not in this group saying, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, because they hadn't been baptized. You have to be, you know, we all, in coming to the biblical Jesus for biblical salvation, we all have to repent. Agree with God, we're sinners, to turn to God. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. In other words, you don't want to repent. You don't want to turn away from sin. You want to enjoy sin, which is rebellion against God. Then you're not going to rejoice and justify God. You're not going to say, God is just. See, what Jesus had to say and what he demonstrated is God is just. He's provided a way for us to be saved. But if I want to live my own life in rejection of God, I don't call God just because I'm making my own rules. I'm still my own God. I'm not acknowledging he's created me and his rules should apply to his creation, and I'm just in rebellion to that. And so they, and the interesting thing here too, is, and this is our last verse here for this study, and well, it says that the will of God for themselves. It was God's will that they repent. God wants everybody to be saved. That's what Peter says too. He's not willing that any should perish in 2 Peter 3:9, but that all should come to repentance. that we should all repent and turn to the Savior of our soul, Jesus Christ. But He's such a loving God, He doesn't make us. In Iraq, to follow the Islamic God, it's like, we want you to follow our God. If you don't, we'll kill you. Our message as Christians is, we don't want to kill you. We want you to stay alive. Mike Webb, I want you to stay alive long enough you can hear about Jesus. From me and as many other loving Christians as there can, even though your message is so contrary to our God and to what we feel is true, and we know you're corrupting, I don't want you dead. I want you to have life everlasting through the Son, Jesus Christ, who you blaspheme. And that should be our attitude towards all. And Jesus demonstrated that towards the centurion and his servant, towards the widow woman's dead son. He was a great prophet. But John the Baptist wondered, and I think the Lord allowed him to wonder so that we could really look at that simple truth. Are we looking for another? The humble, the answer is no. The humble who knows that Jesus is their Savior will say, no, I'm not looking for another. And actually, when you think about it, where could there be another? I mean, with all that Jesus has done, all the prophecies of the Old Testament pointing to Him, everything that He did in fulfilling those prophecies, all that's happened through history for the 2,000 years by the people who have loved Him as their Savior, where else is there a Savior to go to? Just like His disciples who, when a bunch of people left Jesus because He told them a hard thing, He told His apostles, what about you? You alone have the words of everlasting life. Where are we going to go? And then we submit our life to Him, and He rules our life. And no matter what He decides to do in our life, we praise Him because He's just. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He loves us, and we want to love Him to the grave. Father, we thank You for Your love for us through Jesus. And God, I just so pray that all of our hearts could be gripped with a deeper love for You. Even those who might not know You here, that they would realize what incredibly precious promises You have delivered to us through Your Son Jesus, that all who would come to You would be saved. Lord, help us to put away our wicked ways, even as Christians, that we would allow You to just rule our lives, that we would be witnesses for You of Your great love and compassion upon the people of this world until the day that You take us home. In Jesus' name, amen. protect your hearts from being overwhelmed. And when you feel like they are, just like the song says, look to Jesus. He's higher. And He loves you. He has a purpose in whatever comes your way. And just remember to worship Him, praise Him, and not stumble because of Him, because He is coming soon. And we're going to be able to serve Him for eternity and with no regrets over the things of this life.